Because he is alive, we live. For in him we live and move and have our being. Acts 17:28. It's my pleasure and privilege to be with you once again. We have visitors with us and we thank you for coming. Encourage you to get your Bible and search the scriptures with us. I'm committed to speaking as the oracles of God. As Peter said in 1 Peter 4 and verse 11, if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. I'll be at the door as you leave, should you have some question or like to study further. I've come to talk to us today about the topic, a sound church. The word sound simply means whole and healthy. In describing the condition of the Lord's people in ancient times, in Isaiah 1 and in verse 5 and 6, the Lord said, "Why should ye be stricken anymore? Ye will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot even under the head, there is no soundness in it." You might underscore that word soundness in Isaiah 1 and verse 6. "But wounds and bruises and putrefying sores, they have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment." The word sound is put to use several ways in the New Testament. It's used of doctrine. Like in 1 Timothy 1 and verse 10 when Paul talked about whoremongers, them that defile themselves with mankind, men stealers, liars, perjured persons. And if there be any other thing that is contrary to what? Sound doctrine. In giving the preacher's charge, in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 3, as Paul urged Timothy, preach the word, tells what a preacher's to do, in season, out of season, when he's to do it. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. That's how to. And then he tells why. For the time will come when they will not endure what? Sound doctrine. But after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables. You see, sound doctrine in those verses is equated with the truth, as they will not endure sound doctrine, but turn their ears away from the truth. And that's opposite to that which is described as fables in verse 4. In Titus chapter 1 and 9, when Paul talked about the qualifications of a bishop, he said, "Holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers." In chapter 2 in the good reading, a moment ago, verse 1, Paul said, "Speak the things which become sound doctrine." And so you see how the word sound is used a number of times of doctrine. But it's also used of your mind, being of a sound mind. In 2 Timothy 1 and verse 7, Paul penned, "For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." That's a mind that's healthy, a mind that's stable, a mind that's secure and whole. And it's also used in reference to one's words. In chapter 1 and verse 13, it is said, "Hold fast the form of sound words, which thou hast heard of me," Paul said, "in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus." And so, had you been living in the first century and you heard Paul speak, you'd have heard sound words. And when you read the writings of Paul in the New Testament, you're reading words that are sound. Most of the things written today aren't sound because they don't hold fast this pattern or this form. And this underscores the importance of holding the divine pattern of things. There's a divine pattern that is to be observed and respected. God has always been a God of patterns. Never has he called upon man to build anything without first giving him the pattern by which to build. That's true of Noah. When God said, make thee an ark of gopher wood, and this is the fashion or the pattern that thou shalt make it of. When it came time for the tabernacle to be made, Exodus 25, Moses was given the admonition in the mount, see that thou make all things according to the pattern. And you and I must hold the pattern of sound words and not get away from that pattern. Also, the word sound describes one's faith. In Titus 1 and verse 13, it is said, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. Chapter 2 and verse 2, in that reading a moment ago that addresses all ages, aged men, aged women, young women, he said that the aged men be what? Sober, grave, temperate, listen, sound in faith, in charity, in patience. And then the word sound is also used of speech. The Bible in Titus 2 and verse 8 describes speech that is sound, sound speech that cannot be condemned. That he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. And so the word sound is used in lots of ways in this book. And I'm capitalizing on the use of that word sound today as we talk about a sound church. That's a church that's healthy, that's whole, that's safe and secure. You see, not all churches are sound. And some people have misconceptions as to what constitutes a sound church. A sound church is not a church that just wears the name of Christ, that may have a sign out front that says Church of Christ, or that teaches the truth part of the time, or that has a good reputation. Because a church may call itself a Church of Christ and teach the truth part of the time and have a good reputation and yet not be sound, as the Bible describes soundness. So let me, in the remainder of our time, call to your attention some characteristics of a sound church. The first thing I suggest to you is that a sound church wears the name of Christ. A name's important. A name is a mark of identity. You know, some people think that one name is just as good as another. If you think that, when your employer goes out to make out your paycheck or give you an end-of-the-year bonus, just have you put my name on that instead of yours. If one's as good as another, it won't matter, right? Would you do that? You know, of those who think that one name is as good as another, I've not found anybody yet take me up on that. Maybe they changed their mind real quick. What about when it comes to the name you give to your youngins that are born? Would you name them just anything? Probably not. Would you name your daughter Jezebel? Probably wouldn't. The Bible talks about a good name rather than be chosen. Yet we're told there's nothing in a name. If that be true, Peter didn't know it. For in Acts 4, when asked about the healing of the man that was lame from his mother's womb that had been carried and laid at the temple gate, and how he was made whole, Acts 4:12, he said, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. That puts salvation in the name of Christ, and that makes a name important. I'll read where in New Testament days the disciples were called Christians. First at Antioch, Acts 11, verse 26. You can't spell Christian without Christ. In fact, the word Christian suggests Christ-like. In Acts 26 and 28, when a king met a preacher, Agrippa said unto Paul, almost thou persuadest me. I got a question for you, Agrippa. What was this man of God trying to persuade you to be? He said, a Christian. That's all the Bible will make you. You'd have to have some book other than the Bible to be something other than a Christian. In 1 Peter 4 and 16, Peter penned, if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. And so we honor Christ individually as we take upon ourselves a name which is above every name. That's the name Christian. But together or collectively, we find the church spoken of different ways. Like when Paul wrote the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 2, he said, under the church of God which is at Corinth. When he addressed the Romans in Romans 16:16, he said, the churches of Christ salute you. The church was built by Christ, Matthew 16:18. It's headed by Christ, Ephesians 1:22 and 23. It was purchased with the blood of Christ, Acts 20:28. Thus it's referred to as belonging to him. That word of, churches of Christ, suggests ownership. And the designation, Church of Christ, gives the preeminence to Christ. In Colossians 1 and verse 18, Paul said of Christ, he is the head of the body of the church, that in all things he might have the preeminence. And so, as you look at the characteristics of a sound church wears the name of Christ. But in addition to that, a sound church is one that speaks where the Bible speaks and is silent where the Bible is silent. Remember that motto in 1 Peter 4:11? When Peter said, if any man speak, let him speak out as he thinks. So he said, if any man speak, let him speak the wisdom of men. So he said, if any man speak, let him speak out as the oracles of God. That is, as it were, the utterances of God. Too many men today are speaking as they think. We're speaking the wisdom of men. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2, when he talked about divine revelation superseding human wisdom, he said that we didn't speak in words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. This book is composed of spiritual words. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. 2 Timothy 3, verse 16. In Bible days, men of God made their appeal to scripture. You know, Philip's a good example of that. When the Ethiopian traveling from Jerusalem to Ethiopia, riding along in his chariot, reading from Isaiah 53, he said, of whom speaketh the prophet this? And Philip opened his mouth and began where? With the same scripture. And preached unto him Jesus. Paul, in his address to the Romans, like in Romans 4:3, and when he wrote the Galatians, he'd ask such questions as, what saith the scripture? Many have gotten away from asking questions like that and giving scriptural answers to scriptural questions. Paul said, preach the word, not your opinion. Doesn't make any difference what I think. Remember Isaiah 55:8-9? The Lord said, as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my thoughts than your thoughts. Jeremiah said, it is not in man that walketh to direct his steps. The way of man is not in himself. Jeremiah 10:23. And Solomon said, there is a way which seemeth right unto man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Proverbs 14:12. And so it's not to me to just speak what seems right to me or what I think, but as the oracles of God. A sound church is one that will continue in sound doctrine. Doctrine that's whole, that's healthy, that's safe and secure. And that's the apostles' doctrine. That's the doctrine of Christ. In Acts 2:42, it is said of the first church, they continue steadfastly in what? The apostles' doctrine, that is teaching. In 2 John 9, John said, whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. To continue in the doctrine of Christ, we can't add to it or take away from it or substitute anything for it. From Deuteronomy 4:2 to Revelation 22:18-19, the principles upheld not to add to or take away from. Deuteronomy 4:2, he said, add not, neither shall ye diminish aught from it. That is, Don't add to it, don't take away. And if I can't do either of those, what would you recommend I do with it? Just read it, believe it, and obey it. Not tamper or tinker with it. We've got folks today who are adding to the Word of God. And sometimes it's not a matter of what's said, but what is left unsaid. In that they're leaving out some things. Paul didn't do that. He said, I shun not to declare unto you the whole counsel of God. And we need men of God like Samuel of old when he told Eli every whit, every word. Sound doctrine must be taught by the church at all times to be sound always. And so you can tell whether or not a church is sound when you attend and participate in Bible classes and you hear the teaching that is being done. You can tell whether or not a church is sound by the words that ring from the pulpit. You can tell whether or not a church is sound by reading their bulletin if they produce one. We put out one every week. It's called the Terre Haute Speaker. And underneath that heading, speak the things which become sound doctrine. If you hear or read anything that's not sound, let me know, so that correction can be made. By looking at their website, if they have one, and the articles that are produced, and you can tell whether or not the church is sound, by whether or not sound doctrine is being upheld. You see, sound doctrine has a distinct ring to it. Sometimes you attend somewhere and you listen and you think, something just didn't sound right about that. Maybe it wasn't right. Because sound doctrine can be identified. I tell you something else about a sound church. If you're looking for a sound church, I'm going to suggest to you that a sound church is one that's organized after the New Testament pattern. The church at Philippi is a shining example. Chapter 1, verse 1. You have the organization of the local church in a nutshell in one sentence. The first sentence of Paul's letter. When he addressed his Philippian letter to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons. The organizational arrangement begins with Christ as head. The church does not have any other head than Christ. As the Bible talks about the head of the body. You might as well think there's more than one body as to suggest there's more than one head. Because he is the head of the body. Ephesians 1, 22 and 23. Ephesians 4, 15. And other passages emphasize that. That means he's the absolute authority. In fact, in the Galilean mountain, Matthew 28, 18, he said, all power is given unto me. All of it. That doesn't leave any for you or me or anybody else. We just need respect his. That's why we're taught do all in his name or all by his power. Colossians 3, 17. So he's the head. Somebody say, who's the head of this church? Who is it that has the preeminence? Christ. But also he talks about all the saints. Now the word saint is misused in the religious world largely. Usually a person is not declared a saint by some until long after they're dead. But when Paul wrote this letter, I suggest they were alive when they read it. When he said to all the saints. Saints are living people. Who are in Christ. Who have been sanctified. 1 Corinthians 1, 2. When Paul wrote to the church of God, which is at Corinth. To them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus. Called to be saints. A saint's something you're called to be. You're called out of darkness. Into light. You're called from uncleanness to holiness. And called by the gospel. When you answer the call of the gospel, begotten in Christ through the gospel, 1 Corinthians 4:15, you're called to be a saint, set apart from unrighteousness to be just with God. And then he talks about with the bishops and deacons. There are three different terms used to describe this office or work that's here called bishops. One, you had the word bishops. The word bishop suggests an overseer, like a superintendent, a curator, a guardian. Elders are overseers. Acts 20:28, he said, when Paul met with the Ephesian elders, to over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers. That word overseers in Acts 20:28 is the same word translated bishops in Philippians 1:1. Remember, in Acts 20 and verse 17, he had called the elders of the church. So who are the overseers? Who are the bishops? The elders. That suggests another word used. That's the word elders. The word elders used two different ways in the Bible. Sometimes of one who's older, and sometimes of an overseer, a bishop. Like Acts 14:23, when they had ordained elders in every church. Did they appoint men older? No. They appointed men to be elders. Ordained means appointed. Every church is to have elders. Men of experience, not a novice. See, men of maturity. The Bible talks about the elders that rule well. See, and so it's used in an official capacity, not just of an older man. The context determines the use. And then the word pastors is used of elders. The word pastor suggests a herdsman, like a shepherd. In Acts 20:17, remember he called the elders, and in verse 28 he said, feed, that's the word pastor. Feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. Who are the pastors? The elders are. They're the flock feeders. Feed the flock of God which is among you, 1 Peter 5:2. And that flock feeding, that overseeing is limited to the local church. The elders of this church don't have any authority over another church. Elders of another church have no authority over this church. Their oversight begins and ends with the flock which is among you, over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers. So a church that is sound respects all of that. Respects what the Bible teaches about bishops, also known as elders or pastors. And he said deacons. The word deacon suggests a servant. And as the office of an elder or bishop or pastor requires qualified men, 1 Timothy 3, Titus 1, so does the office of deacons, 1 Timothy 3, 8 to 13. He said, likewise must the deacons be. And we're thankful that we have men here who serve in the capacity of bishops and deacons. Thankful for the men and their wives and their children that have helped to qualify them to do that. But you've got some churches today that don't respect that pattern of organization. And they have offices and officers that are foreign to the teaching of the Word of God. So when you're interested in knowing about a sound church and the characteristics of it, you got to realize a sound church is one that is organized after the New Testament pattern. I'll tell you something else about a sound church. It does the Lord's work the Lord's way. If you haven't yet learned the importance of doing the Lord's business the Lord's way, just read some things that took place in the Old Testament when folks got away from doing things the Lord's way. Like Nadab and Abihu. Remember the sons of Aaron when they offered strange fire? The Lord said, get the fire from off the altar. They didn't do that. They offered strange fire, foreign fire. Some versions say profane. Which God commanded them not. What happened as a result of that? So, it's just a little thing. It's just, after all, it's fire. Fire is fire, right? It's for a good cause. They're burning incense. The Lord sent a fire out of heaven and devoured them. They died before the Lord. What does that tell you? You've got to do things the Lord's way. Remember Uzzah? Moving the ark. They didn't go about it the Lord's way. He had certain people to do it a certain way. Carry it with staves or poles. Not to touch it lest you die. Numbers 4:50. They said on a new cart. They're not doing the Lord's way. The thing's going to fall, they think. Maybe instinctively, almost a natural thing. Uzzah put forth his hand to touch it. Read about it, 2 Samuel 6. What happened to it? God said, don't touch it lest you die. You think God meant that? You mean, going to lose your life because you touched something? I don't think that really happened. Somebody says. Just talk to us if you don't believe it. God smote him there for his error, and there he died by the ark when he put his hand to touch it. God doesn't need my help. If he says, don't touch it, keep your hands off of it. What does that tell you? Got to do things the Lord's way. Why? His ways are higher than our ways. Isaiah 55:8-9, as the heavens are higher than the earth. You can't read the Old Testament and not learn. You got to do things the Lord's way. And it's not any different today when it comes to the Lord's work. And we've got to know the Lord's way of doing things. How are we going to know that? By reading His Word. Looking to those examples and commands from which authority is derived for the Lord's work. I learned from reading Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 12 that the work of the Lord involves three areas: the perfecting of the saints, the work of the ministry, the edifying of the body of Christ. Oftentimes that's referred to as evangelism, edification, and benevolence or relief. That's the threefold work of the church. The primary mission of the church is evangelism, sounding out the word of the Lord, just like the church at Thessalonica did. 1 Thessalonians 1:7-8, Paul held him up as an example. He said, "For from you sounded out the word of the Lord." How'd the church sound out the word of the Lord in New Testament days? One way was through individuals going everywhere preaching the word, like they did as disciples were dispersed about a great persecution, Acts 8:4. Acts 11:19-21 finds some of those people coming to Antioch, preaching the Lord Jesus, preaching the word. A great number believed and turned unto the Lord. How'd that happen? Through individuals like you and me going and preaching and teaching. But we find examples where the church sent forth men. Like in Acts 11, we find where the church at Jerusalem learned of the church at Antioch. What did they do? They sent forth Barnabas. So the local church sounds out the word of the Lord by sending forth men like Barnabas. Acts 13, Barnabas and Paul were sent forth. That became the preaching trips that were made, sent forth by the church at Antioch. We also find the church sending two men. Philippians 4, when the church at Philippi sent once and again to Paul. He said in chapter 1 that he was thankful for their fellowship in the gospel. That's in the context of joint participation in spiritual activities, as they sent to his needs as he preached the gospel in Thessalonica. So the church sent forth men and sent two men to support them. One time Paul said in his letter to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 11, he said, "I robbed other churches, taking wages of them to do you service." What do you mean by that? Other churches than the church at Corinth sent to him as he labored among the church at Corinth. And so you have an example where a local church may support a man, or other churches may send to a man as he preaches the gospel. That's the Lord's way of doing evangelism. That wasn't done through building some kind of a missionary society. And the church sending to a missionary society, making a contribution or a donation to a missionary society, and then that missionary society in turn deciding on the field of evangelism and then selecting the men to go forth into that field and to send to those men. No, the missionary society did not send forth the men and send to the men, but the local church sent forth the men and sent to the men. Nor was it done through some kind of a sponsoring church arrangement, where a local church will take upon itself a work greater than its own ability to provide for, and then solicit funds from other churches. Say, "We're going to sponsor the work of evangelism in Germany," and then solicit funds from churches across this country to send to us. And we'll select the men, and we'll send the men, and we'll send to the men. We find the local church doing its own work under the supervision of its own elders. The local church sent forth the men and sent to the men, not through some kind of sponsoring church arrangement. And we respect that pattern. But also, the work of the church involves the work of edification. That word edify means to build up, to strengthen. That's the perfecting of the saints. And that's accomplished through the word of God. Read 1 Corinthians 14 in the context of spiritual gifts. He mentions prophecy and tongue speaking
And he uses that word edify, edifying, and edification. And it's in connection with divine revelation, understanding the Word of God. See? People misuse that. They talk about some kind of social event being edifying, when edification is connected with the Word of God. It's through teaching. Paul said, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. Acts 20 and verse 32. And so it's edifying. We're perfected, we're strengthened through the word of God. That's why sermons are preached and Bible classes are taught. Edification. And then there's the work of benevolence or relief. The local church took care of its own needy. Acts 2, 4, and 6, examples of that. In Acts 6, widows were neglected in the daily ministration. They said, what we need to do is we need to build a widow's home. And we need to send solicitation letters to other churches and have them contribute to this. That how they took care of that? Read Acts 6, you know better. The apostle said, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, whom we may appoint over this business of serving tables, this business of the daily ministration. Within the framework of the local church, that local need was addressed. And then we have a situation where, in benevolence, a church may have a need greater than its own ability to relieve. And churches in other areas sent relief. Like in Acts 11, 27 through 30, when Agabus signified by the Spirit there'd be a great dearth throughout all the world, came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, according to their ability, determined to send relief from the brethren. The Bible says, which also they did. They didn't just determine it, they did it. We've got a lot of people talk about a lot of things, make decisions about a lot of things, but never get around to doing. They did what they determined. That's a good example. Notice how they did it. They sent their own messengers with the relief, and they sent it to the elders. They sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. It wasn't sent through some agency or through some kind of sponsoring church arrangement where elders of a church will say, we know of a situation over in a foreign country and send us money and we'll send the relief and we'll take care of overseeing all of the needy. No. The local church took care of that. Sent its own messenger, sent its own relief, and did that directly to the elders. In benevolence, Acts 11, 27 through 30. But the benevolent work of the church is limited. I expect there were more needs than just those among the disciples. Because that was in Acts 11, 27 through 30. A great dearth that came to pass throughout all the world. But notice the Bible says that the relief was sent to the disciples. The needy among Christians, saints. The church is not set up to be some kind of a worldwide benevolent organization to meet and relieve the needs of all the destitute of all of humanity. It's even limited among saints, poor saints. 1 Timothy 5:16, Paul said, if any man or woman that believeth that have widows, let them relieve them, and let not the church be charged. And so there's a difference in what you do as an individual, what I do as an individual, and what the church as such can and cannot do. There are some benevolent needs that may arise that I just need to step up to the plate as an individual and take care of out of my own pocket, and the church is not to be charged with that. And yet we've got churches today that don't respect that, that are charging the church with things that really belong to the individual. And so when you think about a church that is sound, a sound church is one that does the Lord's work the Lord's way. That's why we say it takes more than just the name. Fella, his wife bought a can of corn. That's what the label said. Corn. But she popped the top and inside were peas. It was mislabeled. Some groups have the right name. But you get inside, you take the can off the lid, and inside you find a bunch of peas. Mislabeled. Not doing the Lord's work the Lord's way. Not organized as the Bible teaches. Not speaking sound doctrine. But another area you've got to look at. A sound church worships as the Lord instructs. Well, we're told it doesn't make any difference how you worship. Ask Cain Abel about that. How about Nadab and Abihu when they offered strange fire in their worship? Why did the Lord say in Matthew 15 and verse 9, in vain they do worship me, if it doesn't make any difference? Worship can be vain. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. John 4:24. There's the two elements of acceptable worship, spirit and truth. Spirit is your attitude, your heart. You've got to be sincere. Put your heart into it. Truth is God's word, the standard. John 17:17. Jesus says, sanctify them through truth. Thy word is truth. In Acts 2:42, they continue steadfast in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayers. That's four channels of worship. They also sang praises to God from the heart, Hebrews 2:12 and Ephesians 5:19. Without any accompaniment of mechanical instrumental music. It's not that they didn't have access to it, because back in the days of Jubal, in the book of Genesis, and it was a command to use in the Old Testament, but when the law changed, the Lord said, singing and making melody in your heart. And if it's included in that command, we'd all have to play it. It'd be wrong not to have it. Because whatever that passage tells you to do, it tells me to do. And whatever it tells me to do, it tells the next person to do. And so if it says and includes a mechanical instrument, then it'd be wrong for us to not have it, and we'd all have to play it. But we do have an instrument, and it's the heart. And we all pluck the strings of our heart as we sing and make melody in our heart unto the Lord. Teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your heart to the Lord. Colossians 3:16. And then finally, a sound church limits its fellowship to those of the household of faith. In Galatians chapter 6 and in verse 10, Paul talks about the household of faith. And in Ephesians 2:19, he said, you're no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. There are some who practice open membership to those who are in sin, open to those who teach false doctrine, open to folks in denominationalism, coming in on a handshake without submission to the revelation of the one Spirit. Surrendering their will to the will of the one Lord, that's Jesus. And submission to the one baptism. Into the one body. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. 1 Corinthians 12. And then verse 13. You know, in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, in the midst of those spiritual gifts, he said in verse 7, that even things without life-giving sound, whether pipe or harp, except they give a distinction in the sounds, how should it be known what is piped or harp? For if the trumpet give an uncertain sound, who shall prepare himself to the battle? Can you imagine being in the army and hearing an uncertain sound? I don't know what that trumpet sound means. What are we supposed to do? Be confusion, wouldn't it? And there are a lot of confusing sounds that are being trumpeted from a lot of churches today. A lot of churches are losing their distinctiveness. There's not a distinction in the sounds anymore in some places. And may God help us to maintain our distinctiveness as the church of Christ, as the body of Christ, the blood-bought body of Jesus Christ, the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. May there be a clarion sound, a distinctive sound that resonates from this place. Appreciate the kind way that you've listened. And may God help each one of us as members of the local church to make it a sound church. To be healthy and to be wholesome and to be safe and to be secure. To just let the church be the church as God planned it, Christ built it, and shed his blood to purchase it. When you go back to that passage in Isaiah where he talked about there is no soundness in it. If there be any unsoundness in us, may it be identified and may it be corrected immediately. If upon examination you find some unsoundness, let us know where it is and what it is so that we can make the proper correction. And may God help us to identify a sound church and to do what is necessary to become part of it. So that we can be healthy, and we can be whole, and we can be safe, and we can be secure. You have the opportunity today to become a member of the Church of Christ the same way that folks did in Bible days. When it was first established in Jerusalem in Acts 2, when the Word of God was first preached among all nations, remission of sins. Remember Luke 24, 47 to 49? Repentance, remission of sins will be first preached in the Lord's name among all nations beginning at Jerusalem. That's what happened in Acts 2. When they were dwelling at Jerusalem, Acts 2, 5, Jews, devout men of every nation under heaven. They heard Christ preached. It was Christ-centered, Scripture-filled, heart-pricking. They said, what shall we do? Acts 2, 37. They were told, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Acts 2, 38. Somebody said, what do I need to do to have my sins remitted, my sins forgiven? We tell you to do the same thing they did. Repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. And the Bible says in verse 41, they that gladly received his word were baptized. The same day they were baptized. In verse 47, the Lord added them to the church. That's how you become a member of the church. The Lord adds you to the number of the saved when you repent and are baptized. And then you say to join yourself to the local church. Just like Saul, Acts 9. Remember, he was in Damascus. Went to Jerusalem, and the Bible says in Acts 9, he essayed to join himself to the disciples. That's local church membership. First, they were hesitant to receive him, reluctant to do that. But Barnabas vouched for him, how he had seen the Lord. And then he was with them coming in and going out. And we're interested in coming in and going out together with those who are of the household of faith. We can assist you in that. You can make your desires known by coming to the front. If you've obeyed the gospel and you become unfaithful, you've drifted away in some way, you're sinning your life as a child of God, like Simon in Acts 8, after he's baptized, he is told, repent and pray, and he said, pray for me. We'll do that for you. As we stand and sing, we invite you to come.